Some things can provoke quite a strong reaction from people. We either love them or we hate them. And with your help, I'll try to show you what I mean. So let's take a quick survey with a show of hands. Anchovies. Love them? Hate them? Vegemite. Love it? Hate it? Camping. Love it? Hate it? That was a bit surprising. How about cats? Love them? Hate them? Brussels sprouts. Love them? Hate them? Heavy metal music. Love it? Hate it? I think you miss out, David. Breakfast in bed. Love it? Hate it? Yeah, crumbs are a bit of a problem, aren't they? Well, it seems those kinds of things do polarise opinions. You either love them or you hate them. Not many people are neutral. And we see the same reaction to David in chapters 18, 19 and 20 in the book of 1 Samuel. People either love him or hate him. God's made his choice. He's chosen David to be king of Israel. But the problem is there's already a king of Israel, and that's Saul. So these are anxious times in the nation of Israel. Everyone has to make a choice between David and Saul. Now it's come to this because of Saul's disobedience and concern for his own honour over God's honour. And God has told Saul in chapter 13 that his dynasty as the kings of Israel is finished. And he's appointed another man, a man after his own heart, to lead his people instead. Then in chapter 16, we discovered this man is David, who's anointed as the king. But as we come to chapter 18, it's only the prophet Samuel and David's immediate family who know at this point in time that David is to be king. So with that in mind, grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And as we go into chapter 18 and the chapters beyond, we'll find most people are choosing David over Saul. In fact, they love David. You recall in the previous chapter, chapter 17, that David's killed the massive giant, the Philistine warrior Goliath. And because of this, Israel is able to force the Philistines, their arch enemies, back across the border and enjoy a huge victory. And everyone, understandably, loves David. So, first up in chapter 18 of those that love David is Jonathan. He's the eldest son of Saul. He's the crown prince, if you like. He's the king in waiting in Saul's dynasty. But I reckon Saul hasn't told Jonathan that God's decided he won't be taking over as king one day. And I think it'll become fairly obvious as we move through this material in the following chapters, in this and the following chapters, that Saul has every intention of preventing God's plan to take the kingship away from his family. Okay, well, with that said, we learn in verse 1, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, a kindred soul, if you like, bound or joined together, and he loved David as himself. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I thought it was an important one just to speak about briefly and to note, and that is, it's no secret that gay lobby groups and even some pastors read between the lines here and see a secret homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. But I think it's very clear that there's just no evidence for that. It's equally clear what God's rules are about what constitutes sexual sin. And the fact of the matter is that these two guys are more upright than anyone in this story, apart from perhaps Samuel. But apparently there are people these days who seem to have a hard time understanding that two blokes can be best mates and have a deep friendship that's not sexual. and they seek to use passages like this to justify their sinful ways and attitudes. And I can't help but think this must grieve God terribly. But I also like to say, and I would like to encourage blokes to develop and have deep friendships with other blokes. I think it's really important for Christians in particular, Christian blokes, to have a good mate or two, a deep friendship in which they can watch each other's back. Anyway, having said that, and coming back onto the main track, a careful reading of these three chapters reveal that Jonathan and David do in fact have a very close connection, not because of any sexual attraction, but because they're very similar. They share a love for God and a love for getting up and taking courageous action. And apart from Samuel, arguably, no one else seems to have more concern for God's honour than Jonathan and David. So, for example, back in chapter 14, Jonathan and his armour-bearer take on the Philistines at Michmash or Mishmash just by themselves, just the two of them. And while this is happening, Saul, who's supposed to be the king and the military leader of Israel, he's away from the action in another town. He's having a snooze under a pomegranate tree. Remember that story? And Jonathan says to his armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And then, with no thought of being outnumbered, they attack the Philistines and win the victory with God's help. Now, this wasn't unlike David's courage and trust in God as he faced Goliath in chapter 17. He gave no thought to the size of his enemy. Do you remember what he said before he attacked Goliath? He looked at Goliath in the eyes and said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So he's most concerned about God's honour. So it really doesn't come as any surprise that Jonathan's declaration of friendship comes straight after David's victory over Goliath. They're very like-minded. But as much as there's evidence for the love and loyalty of friendship, what's also on display here is love and loyalty that's somewhat political in nature, if I can put it that way. It's the sort of love and loyalty you display to a king. Back in medieval society, this kind of relationship was called fealty, F-E-A-L-T-Y, fealty, where the vassal would pledge loving allegiance to his lord. And that's what Jonathan does. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and I don't take that to be his bow tie, but his bow and arrows, and his belt, on which his sword would have been sheathed. Now, this is much more than loaning a mate your favourite jumper. This was the gear that marked Jonathan out as the crown prince, the first in line for the throne. And Jonathan hands it all over to David, his royal cloak and his weapons. In effect, he's saying, "I don't want to be king, I want you to be king." And in fact, a few chapters further on, which we'll get to in due course, he's quite explicit about that. He says to David in chapter 23, verse 17, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you." Okay, well, that's Jonathan's initial reaction to David. There's more to come, which we'll get back to shortly, or come to shortly. But Jonathan's not alone in loving David. He's one of many. Interestingly, Saul loved David too, at least initially. After defeating Goliath, Saul takes David to live with him in his court. And we're told in verse 2, From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Remember, David is the son of Jesse, and his hometown is Bethlehem. Now, that statement appears to be a summary of the information we find back in chapter 16, verse 21, which says, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Now, in saying that Saul liked David very much is really a poor translation on part of the NIV, if that's what we're using. That's certainly what we're using as our church Bible. Because, in fact, it's the same word that's used in that verse that says liked David very much that Jonathan uses to describe his love for David in verse 1 of chapter 18. So, in other words, what all that means is that Saul loved David too. But for reasons we'll go on and see, Saul's love soon turns to hate. And where David once thought he was living with the king, he learns he's actually living with the enemy. So what could take Saul's love for God's anointed and turn it into hate? Well, more on that in a moment too. In the meantime, David has become Saul's go-to man. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent David to do, he did it successfully. So Saul promoted him up the ranks in his army. In chapter 16, David is identified as being one of Saul's armor bearers. And we learn from verse 13 here in chapter 18 that David was given command over 1,000 men. It says he being Saul, sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. And down to the end of the chapter in verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So you're getting the picture? Go back to verse 5. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. You see, everyone's loving David for his military successes. From the top brass through to the rank and file, and the women too. Verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You see, whatever the difficult military assignment David had been given by Saul, David wins the victory every time. And the people love him for it. It's no wonder, really, because he's doing what Saul himself should be doing. The people had embraced Saul as their king because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a warrior-like king. But here is David, this kid with a slingshot, acting more as a military leader than Saul. And so the people love David. And that seems to be the issue for Saul now. His reputation and honour. And that's why the song from the women who came out to celebrate in verses 6 and 7 really annoys Saul. They sing about Saul's thousands slain, but for David it's tens of thousands. Consequently, verse 8, Saul's angry because everyone loves David and not him. He's furious and he thinks, well, David's got the crowds and the girls and the cheers. What more can he get but my kingdom? That's all that's left. So Saul's pride has taken a hit, a big hit. And pride is ugly. It says, if you succeed, I'm a failure. As others seem to grow larger and out of sight, we think we must therefore be smaller. So unfortunately, we're prone to act that way. And I believe that's true of Saul. You see, ever since Saul was told back in chapter 13 his dynasty was finished, there could be little doubt that he's been on the lookout for any contenders for his throne. And David seems the man most likely at this point. So, Saul now hates David for one specific reason. David's a threat to Saul's rule over Israel, his authority, his position of honour that he holds. And that's what Saul loves most. And so from this point on, verse 9, Saul keeps a jealous eye on David. There's the old adage about keeping your enemies close, isn't it? Back in chapter 15, you might remember Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites. But instead of obeying God, he listened to his people instead, his own soldiers. And they kept back some of the loot, including the Amalekite king. Saul was more concerned about being a people pleaser than pleasing God. So as a result of rejecting the word of the Lord, God rejected Saul as king. And Saul said to Samuel, the prophet, God's mouthpiece, if you like, "Look, okay, I've sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel." So you see, even though Saul was rejected by God, he's not all that bothered as long as the people still honour him as king. And that's what David is threatening. And so there's jealousy and envy and there's rage. He thinks David is his enemy. And he wants him dead, frankly, out of the way. So over and over, that's what Saul tries to make happen. He tries to kill David himself, verse 10. An evil spirit from God is tormenting Saul, and when David comes to play the harp to soothe him, which was part of the arrangement that had been put in place, Saul has a couple of attempts at throwing a spear at David, but David's too quick. But not just jealousy and rage, Saul's also afraid of David. He's scared of David, verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. And again, verse 15. When Saul saw how successful he was, that's David, he was afraid of him. And then down at the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. When Saul realized the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now, it's kind of odd that Saul should be afraid, don't you think? After all, Saul's the king and David's nothing in comparison. At best, he's kind of like a captain who's in charge of 1,000 men. But can you see the reason why he's scared? Saul's scared because he recognised that the Lord had left him and was now with David. And if you think that through to your own lives, it might help you explain any hostility you may have felt from people simply because you're a Christian. And it often seems way out of proportion with what they feel for others that they disagree with. So is it because there's some unacknowledged jealousy for something you've got that they don't? Or a peace, or a joy, or a purpose, or a contentment that they recognise in you that they don't have? Or maybe it's a fear of the truth that you speak, or the truth that you live out in your life. A truth that shames them, but they don't want to admit to themselves about God and sin and judgment. It was certainly fear that made the Pharisees and Sadducees so determined to kill Jesus, wasn't it? So, out of fear, verse 13, Saul sends David away to lead the military campaigns. This was another way that Saul tried to get David killed. He's thinking, if I can't kill him myself, and he's already attempted that, then hopefully the Philistines will do it for him. At the very least, while he's away on the battlefield, so to speak, he'll be removed from the public eye. He'll be removed from any public attention. Sounds like a plan, but it's a plan that just backfires. Not only is David not killed, in everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord's with him. David's success just makes Saul even more afraid because God's on David's side. David, love him or hate him. Jonathan loves David and his father, Saul, hates him. And it comes to a head in chapter 19 when Jonathan has to choose a side. From Jonathan's viewpoint, his love for David will cost him his kingdom, even though it seems he's prepared to relinquish that anyway. And it's going to cost him the love of his father too. Saul's tried to kill David and failed, and the Philistines can't kill him either. So over in chapter 19, verse 1, Saul tries to get Jonathan to kill him. And this looks like plan C. But verse 2, Jonathan warns David instead. He says, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Then Jonathan speaks in David's defense. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what has he done? And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistines. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And on the surface, this appears to take Saul's anger off the boil for a while. And he promises, verse 6, to Jonathan that he won't kill David, which Jonathan naively seems to believe. But it's not just Jonathan who has to choose a side. There's also his sister, Michal, as well. She's in fact Saul's second daughter, who he gave in marriage to David, hoping to use her somehow to trap David because of family loyalty. That's back in chapter 18, verse 20, and the few verses that follow that. But here in verse 11 of chapter 19, Saul resorts to this plan of using his relationship with his daughter Michal to kill David. And he sends an assassination squad to their house. And so it raises the question, given these loyalty to her father and to her husband, whose side will Michal choose? Will it be David or will it be Saul? Verse 11. "Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, 'If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed.' So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped." So Michal loves David and chooses him over her own father. She helps David escape and covers for him. And when Saul finds out, he's back to angry again. Verse 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Interesting language, isn't it? Deceit, which Saul is acing at, and he's referring to David, this innocent man, as his enemy. And so it seems Michal has made an enemy of her own father because she loved David and was loyal to him. So David's now on the run from Saul. And that's how it will be for him until the end of the book, right through to chapter 31. From his home in Gibeah, which is the same home place of Saul, David flees north to Ramah and then to a little place called Naioth. Verse 20. And when he gets there, he hooks up with Samuel, the prophet, where Saul launches another assassination attempt on David's life, which fails. So at the start of chapter 20, David's gone back to Gibeah to find Jonathan. And he asks him in verse 1, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? But Jonathan defends Saul. If my father intended to kill you, I would know about it. Verse 2. Never, Jonathan replied. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. It's not true. So David says to Jonathan, come on, get real. Your father knows how close we are. He's deceiving you and hiding his real intentions from you. Wake up to what's happening. Verse 3. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. So verse 4, Jonathan chooses his side. And he says, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. And with that, Jonathan and David come up with a plan to test Saul's true intentions. And this is really for Jonathan's benefit. And the plan also includes how the word will get back to David about whether Saul is truly after his death or not. And that's essentially what the rest of chapter 20 describes, starting in verse 5. It's a bit of a complicated scenario, and I won't go through all the details. Basically, just know this if you haven't read it yet. There's going to be a new moon feast, which David won't attend. When Jonathan gives his apologies for David, or gives his apologies for David, if Saul's reaction to that is calmness, then they'll take that to mean that David's safe. But if Saul's reaction is one of fury and anger, then they'll take that to mean Saul's determined to harm David. And then the two friends recommit themselves to each other, verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. Now think about that for a second. That's a big call that Jonathan's making right here, isn't it? Because David's enemy is Jonathan's own father. And Jonathan's asking God to judge him. So that's really choosing a side, isn't it? Verse 17. And Jonathan had David reaffirmed his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. So you can see where Jonathan's loyalty and love now rests. Not that I think it was ever out of doubt. Well, the plan goes ahead and we see Saul's reaction in verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. So Saul's furious. He's angry not just at David now, but Jonathan too, and his daughter for that matter. Why? Because Jonathan and Micah have chosen David's side. So verse 33, Saul even tries to kill his own son, Jonathan, with the same spear that he'd thrown at David. I guess Jonathan was quick too. Well, at this point, Jonathan knows the truth, doesn't he? There's no longer any doubt that his father intends to kill David. In verse 34, he's grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. So, verse 41, Jonathan tells David what's happened. They kiss and weep together. And David heads off to Nob and other places to keep out of harm's way. And that's what it costs to love God's anointed king. Humanly speaking, it's costing Jonathan his kingdom. He doesn't know that he was never going to get it anyway after Saul's disobedience to God. Notwithstanding that, it's even cost him the love of his own father. So it begs the question, why? How can Jonathan love David, God's anointed king, more than anything else? More than his own kingdom, more than his own family. It's more than just friendship. So what is it? Well, it seems to come down to one thing, and it's this. David is Israel's saviour. When Jonathan hands over his kingdom to David, that's straight after chapter 17, isn't it? Which is when David alone put his own life on the line to kill Goliath and save Israel and restore God's honour. And Jonathan recognises this, and he's one in spirit with David, saying, in essence, David, you're a leader that I can give 100% to. You're the leader that I'll follow. And he loves him as he loves himself, and he hands over the rights of his kingdom to David. Back in chapter 19, when he's defending David before his father, he says in verse 5, he, that is David, took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. And that's why Jonathan's willing to give up everything, because he loves David as Israel's saviour. And Jesus calls us to love him with the same costly love. Love that gives up everything because he's given everything to save us. Far more than risking his life, it cost Jesus his life. And in so doing, he defeated a far more dangerous enemy than Goliath. He defeated Satan and sin and death and God's judgment. And so our response, our love at the very least, should be as great as Jonathan's. We should be willing to give up our kingdoms, to give up the rights of what we've earned or think we've deserved or been born with even, to give up our choices and our plans, to let go of awards and approvals and accomplishments, fundamentally to give up our lives. And allow Jesus instead to make the decisions, to set the priorities, to plot the course for us. Why? Because he's our Lord and he saved us. And so he deserves everything that we've got. I want to take us over to Mark's Gospel in wrapping this up. If you'd like to come with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus has asked the disciples, who are people saying that I am? And then he asks the disciples directly, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. So Peter recognises in verse 29 that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen king. He's God's anointed king. And Jesus then explains what it will mean for him to be king and saviour of his people in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, Peter can't understand how a victorious king will go through any of that. Doesn't make sense to him. But Jesus says that not only will he go through it all, but that his followers must do the same. They must give up everything for the one who gave everything for them. And so Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So I need to ask you this morning, does that describe your life? Lost for Jesus and the gospel? Or is there this bit or that bit that you're still holding on to? A bit further on, over to Mark chapter 10. Let's go there. Probably recognise this story. verse 17, about a rich man. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Rich man asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives the expected answer about keeping God's commands. And then the man says, verse 20, yep, no problems, kept them all, that's child's play. But he doesn't realise and understand what's really required. You see, the truth is that Jesus demands much more than keeping a few rules, if I can put it that way. He deserves much more. He deserves everything, in fact. So he says to the man in verse 21, one thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, he was a good, moral, nice man, but he missed out on God's kingdom. He missed out on knowing Jesus as his Saviour because he refused to give Jesus everything and have him as the Lord of his life. And that's the costly love Jesus requires and frankly deserves. It's the costly love that Jonathan showed for his king, his Lord, his Saviour, David. And it's the same costly love Jesus calls us to have. You might be like that rich man, good, moral, nice person. You may not think you actually hate Jesus. But if you're clinging on to your own honour, if you're holding on to control of your own kingdom, if you're clinging on to one cherished part of your life, if you're insisting on self-rule rather than Jesus' rule, then that's the same sin as Saul was guilty of. Instead, Jesus calls those who follow him to give up everything. But he won't be in anyone's debt. Listen to the promise that comes with the command in verse 29 of Mark 10. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And I'll ask you again, are you willing to display costly love like that for the one who showed costly love for you? Are you willing to be last for the one who was last for you? If you are, then you won't miss out, now or then, because Jesus is worth everything you give up. Friends, do you love Jesus? It's not a trick question. Seriously think about it for a moment. Do you love Jesus? Now here's another question. What was your gut reaction to being asked whether you love Jesus? Did you feel like it was a natural question that you could just answer with an enthusiastic yes? Or did it make you feel uneasy? Did you feel emotionally uneasy? Was it like, I feel strange saying I love someone I've never met? Or did you feel theologically uneasy? Whether I love Jesus is beside the point. Whether he loves me that matters, anything else is a presumption. You see, David gave us a picture of what it is to love the Lord's anointed, to recognise that he is king, the one who fights our battles for us, and to follow him accordingly. In Jesus we see this picture fulfilled. To love Jesus is to recognise his authority over us, the one who fights our battles for us, and to obey him. It's possible to reject his authority. Saul saw David's power as a threat to his own authority and hated him for it. And we can do the same with Jesus. If we fail to obey him, we are failing to love him as he is, which is our king. But Jesus helps us to love him. Just as David had the Spirit, so does Jesus, and he gives it to anyone who wants to love and obey him. Shall we pray?